Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, as you'll find it on page 976 if you are using the red Bibles in the chairs around you. Ephesians chapter 1. Just a quick clarification, as Elder AC was praying, he was praying for one of the pregnant moms named Stephanie. That was not Stephanie Harper. It was Stephanie Scogan. We're trying to get the kids out of the house. We're not adding ones at the back end at this point, so just wanted to clarify that. That was more for my sake than everybody else's sake. I want to thank you for your prayers this past week as the Harpers were on vacation and had a wonderful time. Both Stephanie and I for a couple days up at the North Shore, and then Stephanie and the boys going to the RYM Youth Conference, and Mackenzie and I heading to a family reunion in Indiana. It was good to be in all of those places, and it is very good for us to be back with you all this morning and to be back with our church home and our church family. As we have talked about over the course of this year, and particularly this summer, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or at least of the time that Martin Luther put up the 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg. We have been commemorating that this year by looking at the book of Romans, and we began that on Easter, and that is going to continue on all the way until next summer. But this summer, we are taking a little bit of a break to do a mini-series, and for the first 5 weeks of the summer, we covered the five solas of the Reformation, and now we're in the midst of covering what is often referred to as the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism sometimes referred to. Some glorious truths that come from the Reformation that are from the Scriptures. Those are the things we've been reflecting and reflecting on and looking at. And today we come to the topic of unconditional election. Our passage this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1. We've already read parts of it for our call to worship and for our assurance of grace. I'm going to read verses 3 through verse 14 in its entirety to us as we'll be looking at that. I just want to let you know that even though your English translations don't show it, in the Greek, this is one very long, complicated Greek sentence. The periods that you see there in the text are more where Paul had to stop just for a second to catch his breath. And as you read this, you should have a sense of the Apostle Paul being caught up in the majesty and the wonder of a God who works redemption and salvation for his people. Let's look at this passage, even though we can't unpack it all today. Martin Lloyd-Jones, after all, preached 25 sermons on these verses. We'll just be looking at verses 3 through 14 today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, this passage is too much for us to take in. Your work before the foundation of the world, your Son coming and achieving that work, the Holy Spirit applying that work and guaranteeing that work for all eternity and all to your praise and glory. Help us today. Help us to have an understanding of this incredible passage. Help us to grow in our knowledge and love for you, that as a result, Father, we might glorify you in greater ways this week ahead than we did this past week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain's fictional character, Huck Finn, it's no surprise, didn't like church or sermons very much, probably reflecting Twain's own feelings. At one point in the literature, Huck Finn was complaining to his friend Tom Sawyer about having to live in the home of old widow Douglas. She was constantly trying to teach him the Bible and trying to take him to church. And as he's complaining to Tom Sawyer, Huck Finn says this, "I got to go to church and sweat and sweat. I hate them ornery sermons. I can't catch a fly in there. I can't chaw. I got to wear shoes all day." Life is hard indeed for Huck Finn. But Huck also believed that some sermons were worse and harder to listen to than others. He said, "Two of the toughest hours I ever did spend was listening to a Presbyterian minister drone on and on about predestination." Well, here we are. Let's make no bones about it, although this Presbyterian pastor will try not to drone on and on for 2 hours. We have before us a passage and a doctrine of the Scriptures that is difficult. It is controversial. It is also one of the hallmarks that was recovered during the Reformation, one of the hallmarks of Reformational teaching. It is often referred to as one of the points of the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. There are lots of disagreement, even within the evangelical world, about the concepts that are contained here in Ephesians chapter 1. There are many, perhaps even some in this room, that are uncomfortable even talking about the idea of God's election. And yet, here it is in Ephesians chapter 1. We have to wrestle with it. We have to come to some kind of an understanding of what Paul is trying to teach us about this incredibly important, incredibly important concept and idea. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the idea of God's election of his people before the foundation of the world, and that being done unconditionally, is one of the most hopeful, grace-centered, and joy-producing concepts in the Scriptures. It is at the very heart of the character of God and of the content of the gospel of God's grace. So today, what I want us to look at is how God chose us, when God chose us, for what purpose God chose us, and then to finish by trying to figure out what difference all of this makes as we wrestle with these important ideas. So first of all, what does Paul tell us about how God chose us? There is a central idea that is woven throughout all of these verses, from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. It is one of the most important little phrases in the entire Bible. It is this: in Christ, or in him. 12 times in these verses, Paul uses that phrase or some form of that phrase to show us that we are in Christ, that we are united to him, that we are connected to Christ, that God's work on our behalf is as a result of Jesus. Look with me, just let your eyes kind of glance down from verses 3 through verse 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we shall be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Do you see it over and over and over again? Paul is driving home this key idea that we as God's people are in Christ. We are united to Christ. We are connected to Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that when God the Father sets His love upon you, when He changes your heart from stone to flesh, when your eyes are opened and you are given the ability to see with the eyes of faith, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then supernaturally, mysteriously, and irrevocably, you are connected and united to Jesus. And what that means is all of our sin is put onto Him and all of His righteousness is credited to us. We get credit for all of the work that He has done as if it was our work. All of the things that Jesus accomplished are things that now we get credit for as well. Payment for sins, resurrection from the dead, power over sin, the pleasure and delight of the Father, even heaven itself. That's what Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It is as if we are already in heaven, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is an amazing statement that he makes here at the very beginning of our passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. Who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let that sink in. In Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, we are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We cannot even begin to fathom what that means. Even if we're not able to realize that completely and fully now in this life, we are made partakers of these spiritual realities now. And I understand it is very difficult for us to comprehend that. It is difficult for us to understand it. It is difficult for us even to believe that it can actually be true. But it is incredibly important for us to trust God's word as true, even when we don't completely understand it or see it as somehow possible. How has God chosen us? He has chosen us in Christ. He has chosen us because of what Christ has done and through Christ. But notice he goes on and says, not just that he chose us in Christ. Verse 4 goes on to say, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. That is, before we did anything worthy of God's love and acceptance. Before we even existed, God chose us in Christ. It's like what David says in Psalm 139. Your eyes, speaking to God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. It's what God told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And Paul's just echoing those same truths that we see throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. That before we were created, in fact, before God created anything, he chose his people. He knew his people. He set his love on his people before they were able to do anything to earn his love or acceptance. God's choice of his people is not conditioned on anything that is done by us. That's what we read earlier in our service from Deuteronomy chapter 7. God telling his people, reminding his people, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It's not because of anything in you, not because of where you've come from. It's not because of how much knowledge you have. It's not because you think that you do some good things on my behalf. But what does he say it's because of? But it is because the Lord loves you. That's why he has set his love on you, is because he loves you. Paul gets at it again in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Why has he made us alive together with Christ? Why has he chosen us before the foundation of the world? It's because of the great love with which he has loved us, the love that he set upon us, even before we were created. Our salvation couldn't be conditioned on anything in us because it took place, in a sense, before the foundation of the world. And again, I understand this is so hard to understand. It's so hard to believe. It's so hard to keep on believing. And yet it is so helpful and important that we do. You want to talk about living countercultural today? Believe what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1 about God's love and salvation and redemption on us being nothing conditioned on our obedience or our good works or where we have come from. That goes against the very core ethos of our culture. Our worth, our acceptance, our value, our importance, our significance, according to the world, is based on where we come from, who we know, what we can do, and how smart we are. But Paul's saying, not so with God. Not in your standing before the God of the universe. It couldn't be, because he has set his love on you before the foundation of the world. What does Paul tell us that the purpose of all this was? He gets at that in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that that is completely unfathomable for us to understand. And there's a sense in which that is true. But I do think that Paul unfolds for us what it looks like that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What are some of those blessings? Well, look, he mentions them in the passage itself at the end of verse 4. He tells us in verse 4 that beginning of verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, as I was thinking about that and meditating on that this week, my initial thought when I read those words, that he has predestined us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When I initially thought about that, my initial thoughts went to this idea that God has, he has chosen us, he has predestined us, he has elected us before the foundation of the world in order that we might live holy lives here and now. That we might be blameless in how we live before him, that we might be holy in how we keep his commandments. And I think there's a sense in which that is true. In fact, Paul will go on, as we looked at a while ago in our sermon series as we went through Titus in chapter 2. He says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there is a sense in which that is part of why God has predestined us. He wants us to be his people and to live like who we're supposed to be. To live holy lives and to pursue blamelessness and how we keep God's commandments. But I don't think that's what Paul's addressing here in Ephesians 1. As we look at the context, I don't think Paul is talking specifically here in verse 4 about our sanctification, about us growing in holiness. He's speaking about our justification. That before the foundation of the world, how are we made holy in His sight? By Christ's work on the cross. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to make us holy and blameless in His sight. He has removed something from us. We are now blameless. That which causes shame, that which causes guilt, that which we are rightly condemned by, God has removed by putting those things on Christ on the cross. He's not only removed something, He has also given us something. He has not only given us a blank slate by removing those things that we could be full of blame for and full of shame for, but He has now filled us up with holiness as we stand before God at this very moment in Christ, holy as Christ is holy. We still sin. God is still purifying us. But we, because of God's work, even before the foundation of the world, are declared blameless and holy in His sight. And notice, God's guaranteed it. Because we are in Christ. It is Christ's work on our behalf. Paul gets at this incredible spiritual blessing that he says is ours, that we are holy and blameless in His sight. He gets at it again in verse 7. He talks about the fact that in Christ we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. That idea of redemption is, the word there is an idea of reclaiming, of making some kind of a payment to reclaim something that has been taken or held captive. God is reclaiming you through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through your good works, not through what family you've come from, not through how much knowledge you have, but through, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ. He reclaims you. He redeems you. And he clarifies that if that's not clear enough for you. He goes on and says, you have the forgiveness of your trespasses, of your sins. God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, and He uses Christ's work on the cross to redeem us and to declare us forgiven. He gives us another one of the spiritual blessings in verse 5. In love, He predestined us for what? For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Part of the purpose of why God chose us before the foundation of the world was to adopt us into His family. Think of that. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you and planned for you to be in His forever family. Not because of anything in us, because as He says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 and shows us another aspect of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We get to see the mystery of the purpose and the plan of God's will. Part of God's purpose in His electing love and His redeeming grace is to make known to us and to the entire world His purposes. Now, if you're looking at the ESV, unfortunately, the ESV actually dropped off one little word there in front of purposes in verse 9, I believe it's verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. The word there literally says good purpose. God has revealed to us the good purpose and the perfection of His will through this incredible plan that He has been working out since before the foundation of the world. Paul gives us another part of the spiritual blessing, another purpose for why God chose us in verses 11 through verse 14. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. One of the purposes of God's electing us before the foundation of the world is to give us an inheritance, that being eternal life with Him. And notice what he says in verse 14. This inheritance is so important that it's actually guaranteed. But he says in 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What good news is this, that one of the spiritual blessings that God has achieved for us is an inheritance of eternal life that is guaranteed. It's an earnest deposit, a down payment has been made by no one else other than the third person of the Trinity. Part of the purpose of God's electing love is to achieve and give us this inheritance of eternal life. And lastly, one last blessing that we see here that Paul tells us about the purpose of why God chose us in giving us these spiritual blessings. One of these other spiritual blessings woven throughout this passage is that we might be moved to the praise of God's glorious grace. Do you see that's how he begins? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stops in the middle and says it again in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he comes again to it at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glorious grace. The work of the Father, blessed be him. The work of the Son, to the praise of his glorious grace. The work of the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glorious grace. The purpose of God's electing love ultimately is that he would receive all praise and glory. All of these points, all of these things point to the truth that God's election of his people could in no way be conditioned on us. Nowhere do we get a sense, in any sense in this passage, of God's election having anything to do with us. It was in Christ. It was before the foundation of the world. It was to bless us, and it was for God's glory alone. It is God's work from beginning to end. This passage is a beautiful, majestic picture of the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect union and communion, working out redemption, working out the plan from before the foundation of the world for his people. So this doctrine of unconditional election is meant to fill us with hope and praise and a deep commitment to the gospel. So what do we leave with today? This idea, this scriptural idea, what Paul is talking about here in these verses ought to move us to be people of incredible hope and assurance. Our salvation did not originate with us, and it doesn't finally depend upon us. If nothing else is clear from this passage, it is that that redemption is God's work through and through. And so that should give us an incredible assurance, an incredible hope. After all, as Paul will tell us in Philippians chapter 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What incredible assurance that before the foundation of the world, God knew you and set his love upon you. And he has promised within the Trinity, he has promised himself that he will bring to completion the work that he began. Jesus' own words help us to understand that as well in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Before the foundation of the world, God has set his love upon you. And it is God's will, according to Jesus Christ, that he loses none that he has set his love upon, his redeeming love upon. What does that mean? It means that when we go through days of doubt, when we go through days of darkness, when we go through days of despair, we must come back to these truths, even when we don't feel them, even when we find it hard to believe that it could be true, we must come back and put our eyes upon the truth that God loves us in Christ, and the work Christ has done is finished and completed, and God's purpose and plan is not to leave us incomplete, so to speak. It ought to be, this idea of his unconditional election ought to be moving us to be people of incredible hope and assurance. It ought to move us to be people of incredible humility and praise. John Calvin, in his sermon on this passage, said, "We know that our wisdom ought always to begin with humility. All who would do away with God's predestination or are unwilling to hear it spoken of thereby show themselves to be mortal enemies of God's praise." Calvin's not one to beat around the bush. But do you see what he's saying is that this idea of predestination, this idea of God's unconditional election of his people, ought to move us on the first hand to be people of incredible humility. And at the same time, it ought to move us, as Paul shows us and models for us, even in these verses, to be people who are moved to praise the glory of God's grace and mercy. Rather than making us feel or claim, well, this isn't fair, we ought to be moved to be people of humility and praise. When we feel that way, that this is not fair, we ought to ask ourselves, fair, really? What would be fair would be for every one of us, all of God's human creation, to go to hell, to have to pay for our own sins for all eternity. That would be justice. But God is gracious for saving any of us, and it is purely by his grace. So it should move us to be people of incredible humility and praise. It also should not make us be people who are proud and arrogant and cranky. What do we have to be proud of? What right do we have to be cranky and arrogant and miserly and looking down on others? And Calvinists should be the most humble people on the planet. People who understand that they've been drawn to the Lord simply by observing God's gracious love to us as the Holy Spirit prompts our hearts and draws us to himself. It ought to cause people to see us and to see our humility, to see our gentleness and kindness, and be drawn to want to know God, the God that we serve, even better. Calvinists should be people who are filled with incredible praise and gratitude. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." The more that we understand the depth of the problem that we were in, the more that we understand the length of God's love and patience, the more that we see the extent of Christ's work on the cross, the more that we will have lives that are characterized by praise and gratitude to our God. So I'm just going to ask you, even as I asked myself, are you people who are characterized by humility, by gratitude, by thankfulness, by praise to the one true God? A last takeaway for us today. This doctrine of unconditional election, as Paul is unfolding it for us here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, really shows us the necessity of the gospel being central to everything that we do. If there is nothing in us that causes God to love us, if there's nothing in us that causes us to believe and put our faith in Christ, if it's all God's work on our behalf, and he tells us that he uses means to accomplish that work, then those means should be incredibly important to us. And the Bible tells us that one of the primary means that God uses is the preaching of the Word as we seek to understand the gospel of His grace. The Word of God, the gospel of His grace, must be central to everything we do at Trinity. On Sunday morning, through our children's education program, throughout the week in various Bible studies and small groups that are meeting, throughout the various ministries that we have at this church, the Word and the gospel must be central. Whether we are seeking to understand the gospel, whether we are seeking to apply the principles that the gospel teaches us into our lives, whether we are trying in greater ways to believe that the gospel is true, or whether we are trying to learn how better to proclaim the gospel, it must be, God's Word and the gospel must be central at this church. But it should also be central to any church that the Lord God takes you to if He takes you away from Rochester or takes you away from Trinity. It's one of the both really encouraging things and one of the hard things about being in this city is that we have lots of people that come and then lots of people that go. In a lot of ways, kind of like a college town, as people come to train here and then they are sent out to go to other places. Sometimes your job, even if it's not at the clinic, calls you to go to other places. And hopefully, as you're thinking about where you're going to go, you're thinking about where is a good church that I could plug into and be a part of. And what should be at the very top of your priority list is a church that is focused and driven by the Word of God and the gospel of His grace. That must be central at this church. It must be central to any church that the Lord would call us to be our new home church. It also needs to be central for each and every one of us individually as we go through our week. Through your friends, through your spouses, through your children, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of this incredible message of God's grace and mercy. The old adage about Martin Luther being critiqued about always preaching the gospel every Sunday and being questioned why he would do that, and the supposed answer was because we forget it every week. And isn't that true? It is so easy for us to go back to a self-sufficiency. And what Paul is drilling into our hearts and minds through Ephesians 1 is that it is all as we are in Christ that we are accepted. We need to be reminded of that constantly. That must be central at this church, at any church the Lord might call us to be a part of, for us to remind ourselves regularly. It ought to also be central for all of us to be thinking about proclaiming to other people. The more that we see God's blessing on us, as He says here in verse 3, the more that we should have a burden for others to hear this incredibly good news of the gospel. The more that we should have our hearts broken as we go about living life, seeing so many people who don't know this wonderful story that we're talking about this morning that Paul unfolds for us in these verses. It should cause us to get on our knees to pray for the Lord to be at work, bringing all of His people into a knowledge of His Word and gospel. It must be central as we seek to proclaim the truth to others as well. A difficult doctrine for us to swallow, no doubt. Difficult thing for us to wrestle with. But as Paul unfolds for us here how he has united us in Christ, how he has done that before the foundation of the world, and how he has now blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, may it move us to be people of incredible hope, incredible humility and praise, and with a desire to have the gospel essential in everything that we do. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that before the foundation of the world, You set Your love upon Your people for no other reason, at least that You've revealed to us, other than Your love. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank You for coming and purchasing redemption with nothing less than your very life, your body and your blood, which were sacrificed for your people. We give you praise and glory for your work. Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming and applying that work into our lives, helping us to understand in deeper and deeper ways the depth of our sin and the extent of God's grace and mercy to cover it. Thank you for being the guarantee of the inheritance that has been secured for us. We give you praise and glory as well. As we come to this table, remind us once again of the wonder and glory of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Feed us, nourish us, strengthen us, that we might go out and glorify you and enjoy you this week ahead. For we pray it in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.